Let's turn in your worship folder to our passage for this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we continue to work through this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And these little sections are just so full of important things. And today, we're going to look at judgment. So we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I will read verses, if you're able, would stand with me, please, as we prepare to read 6 through 10. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come upon us with your Holy Spirit this morning. Open our eyes to your word, that we might understand how we are to live, how we are to structure our lives, how in all things we live before your face, so that we know them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. All right, so how will we be judged? There is a judgment. Okay, now there are actually two judgments. One has already been taken care of for the believer. The other is yet to be determined. We will receive what is due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, let's get a couple things right before we move on into the passage. First, Paul is talking about believers here. He is talking about those who are already in Christ. Everyone will stand, both believers and non-believers, before the Lord in judgment, relating to faith in Jesus Christ. And the sheep, those who are in Christ, will go to the right, and the goats, those who are not in Christ, will go to the left, and eternal death. Then believers will appear before the Lord to have their deeds examined. Now they're already saved, okay? Salvation has already been taken care of. Now the Lord is going to hold up, in a sense, our deeds before us. He already knows all our deeds. He's going to hold them up before us so that we may have an idea that they may be examined, and we'll see the consequences of that. As I said, salvation has already been secured in the work of Christ, and next comes this judgment on the extent and the motivation of our deeds done as believers. Now, believers, as I said, will not be judged by sin or for sin at the judgment seat of Christ. Every sin of every believer has been paid in full by the work of Christ on the cross, finished work of Christ. Let me give you a couple scriptures just to cement that in your mind. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As our substitute, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Because of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Those come from a variety of places in the New Testament, especially that last one in Romans chapter 8. So we understand that salvation is not by works, but good works are the inevitable result of salvation. Okay? You can't just say, well, I'm saved, and then go about your daily life and not do anything that is considered a good work for the Lord. And you say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't have a chance to have a good work, did he? I mean, he was on the verge of death, and we hold that you can be on the verge of death and come to Christ and be saved. What was the thief on the cross, what was his good work? It was his proclamation of faith in Christ. It was his proclamation after he said, today you'll be with me in prayer. Don't forget me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, it was the proclamation of Christ being the Christ, being the one who saves. Okay? Did he have a chance to go out and do any ministry? Well, he ministered through those words. Okay, through those words. So Paul meant that good works always accompany true faith. Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are in his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works. Where do those good works come from? Which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beforehand means when? Well, if you look at the context of that whole section, it is before the foundations of the earth. God prepared good works for Randy to do that I should walk in them. Okay? So those things have been prepared for me to do. I must be obedient and do them. Now, the commentator Hughes says, it's worth remembering that a passage like this shows that there is essential agreement between Paul and James. Okay? Remember, some of the reformers said, if we just get rid of James and all that talk about works. Well, Paul and James are not at odds when it comes to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the necessity of works. We're understanding that the grace and the faith comes first. The necessity of works is an outgrowth of that grace and faith. Okay? Not an addition, in a sense, to earn merit to make yourself right with the Lord. You have been already declared right with the Lord through the work of Christ. Now comes those good works that you will do. The hidden root of faith must bring forth the visible fruit of good works. It is evidence of the change within us. So our deeds will be the public evidence brought forth to demonstrate the extent of our faith. Okay? In other words, salvation is by faith. The rewards are by faith, but the evidence of invisible faith in the judgment hall of Christ, so to speak, will be the transformed life, will be the fruit, will be the things of glory to lay at the feet of Christ, a demonstration of our faith. So let's look at a little bit of the evidence that believers will receive differing rewards in accordance with and to the degree of their faith as expressed in deeds and acts. And you thought, I thought heaven was kind of, we were all in heaven. Yes, we're all in heaven, but there are these rewards, crowns, if you want to say, that will be rewarded relative to our good works that we do in Christ. Okay, in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay? According to his own labor. Whom much is given, much is required, expected. Okay, you have to produce. If you've been given a lot, you've got to produce a lot with that. And if you don't produce, then you're missing out on the rewards of heaven that are available there. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Now, turn with me. I'm sorry. Don't turn with me. I'll just read it. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 19. This is the parable of the 10 minas. If you have your own Bible, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 19. The parable of the 10 minas. And we don't usually turn to this one. But we turn to other passages, equivalent passages in other Gospels, because who knows what a mina is today, okay? But that was, everybody knew what they were talking about in the first century. Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and following, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and he sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. He had 10 minas. Let's say they're just this for easy math, $10. Okay? And the master gave him $10, said, I'm going away, make more. And he made 10 more. So what's he get? He gets authority over 10 cities. Now, isn't that out of proportion? Now just think about that. I just made you $10 more, but you give me authority over 10 cities. It's like, the Lord said, he comes back and says, Randy, you've been such a grateful servant with this little bit that I gave you that I'm going to make you mayor of Huntsville and mayor of Birmingham and mayor of Tuscaloosa and mayor of Auburn and mayor of Montgomery and mayor of Mobile. Isn't that out of proportion? But that's what grace is. Now think about your sin for a moment. Your sin, which deserves an eternity of hell, is paid for by somebody else. And what role did you have in that? You didn't have any work in that payment for your sin, but that's grace. So when we look at this parable, we get this idea, the reward is so far out of proportion to the item itself, but that is grace. So when we look at judgment and the coming of putting our works before the Lord, and we think, maybe you have some concern that I haven't really been cutting it as a Christian. You know, if I show up at heaven and the judgment seat before Christ and he says, okay, we're going to examine your works, the good and the bad that you've done, and you're a little concerned about that, well, that might be good motivation to live a little differently. But it's also a reminder that grace is so much more than we can imagine. The graciousness of our Lord, both in the salvation and also, I believe, in the judgment relative to this parable, is going to be out of proportion. That's the way God is. He kind of loves us out of proportion to what we deserve. He gives us things out of proportion to what we deserve. Sinclair Ferguson says about this passage, he says, I envision him, theologically at least, saying, you will never understand, it is all entirely my grace. And I would say, especially to Christians, he says, just as justification is by grace, this is Sinclair Ferguson, your assessment on your works to lay before Christ will also be by grace. And we might think about that. And I'd hate to get to heaven. I'd hate to get to the judgment seat and see how gracious the Lord is and look back and go, I should have done more for him. I just was wimpy. I don't know what stood in my way. No, look how gracious he is. Paul says, I worked harder than everyone else, but it was the grace of God working within me. 1 Corinthians 15. Now that parable teaches the same thing that Paul is teaching us. Namely, that there are varying degrees of rewards for the faithfulness in our lives. But it also moves beyond that and teaches the last one, which I didn't read. You know, it's the guy, he keeps it, he takes the one and he doesn't do anything with it. And the master comes back and says, you foolish servant. Not only should you not get a reward, but what you have is going to be taken from you. There is a loss for those that say, I have faith, and they talk about faith, but there's no evidence of it. Saving faith inevitably will produce good works before the Lord. Good works before the Lord. Now, this is the verse that we really are going to look at today and spend the bulk of our time on. Verse 10. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Think a couple words here. We must all. He's talking to believers. There's no escaping this. Okay, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be an uncovering, so to speak, of the depths of each individual heart before the Lord himself. It is inevitable. It is comprehensive for every believer. So we're going to do just what we call in theological study a little bit of word study on this passage. I'm going to highlight some of the words, and from those words, we will get an understanding of what the passage means. We must all appear. We must all appear. Now, that doesn't mean show up, okay? Now, in English terms, you appear before a judge. You have to show up before a judge. This word carries with it the connotation of being laid bare, of being stripped of every outward facade of respectability. What it means is when you show up at the judgment seat of Christ, when you appear at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be emotionally, spiritually laid bare. Nothing will be hidden. Okay, I want you to understand that. You can't talk your way out of it. You can't hem and haw and fake it. You will be laid bare. Everything will be made known. There is no mystery surrounding our actions or our motives for our actions. Okay, in that day when we'll stand before the Lord, the full truth about our lives, our character, and our deeds will be seen. All pretense stripped away. All temporal matters with no eternal significance will vanish like 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about wood, hay, and stubble, as it's burned up and gone. Okay? Only what is to be rewarded eternally, that which is gold, silver, precious stones. That's the image that he uses there. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So, not only our actions, but our motives. The motives of our hearts relative to those actions will be laid bare. Before what do we go? It is the judgment seat. You may have heard the term bima. That is the Greek term for judgment seat. It describes a platform which is typically raised, where a judgment is settled, or sometimes a reward is given. So when you watch the Olympics on TV and you see those who have medaled, they stand on a podium. That's the type of thing that they're talking about, a raised platform where judgment or reward is received. In the New Testament, we see that Pilate, Herod, and Festus all sit on a bema, this raised platform above everybody else. It is here that a person's deeds are examined in a judicial sense, or where they are rewarded and recognized for all the good things that they have done. So you'll be laid bare, and then you'll come to the judgment seat, where things will be tossed out, burned up, or there will be rewards there. And what is that reward? It's a recompense for our deeds. A recompense for our deeds. It means to receive back. To receive back what is due. So when believers stand before Jesus Christ, they will receive back for what they have done in the body, what you have done in the flesh. So this flesh is important. Remember last week we talked a lot about that, the importance of the body. So it's what we do in this flesh. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12. Present your body as what? A living sacrifice, acceptable to God. It is our spiritual act of worship. This is what we're called to do. Now, the last little bit. This is where it really gets down, the good and the bad. The good and the bad. But this is not a contrast between morally good deeds and morally evil deeds. Okay? Now, it just comes across as in translation, you have the good and you have the bad. The bad might be translated better for us to understand as worthless. Worthless. It points to the impossibility of any true gain coming from that activity. It's mundane, not of eternal value. They may not inherently be sinful, but worthless or bad deeds are not of eternal value. They are mundane. They are worthless. They may be morally neutral in our understanding. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, morally neutral things are not gold and silver and precious stones. They're wood, hay, and stubble. So if we do our deeds in this flesh with a motive to glorify God, then they're considered good. If they are pursued for a selfish interest or are morally neutral, then they are worthless to the kingdom. Now, the clearest definition between what's worthless and what is of good, we've talked about it here. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid in Christ. Okay, gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. So if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Understand, we are talking about a person who is saved here and presenting their works to Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter, says, add these things as evidence of your faith. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Build these things up. Why? Those things are eternal. Those things are gold, silver, precious stones. Okay? They have a permanent value. The latter, the wood, hay, and stubble, will not survive the fires of judgment. Those works. They may not inherently be evil works, but they are viewed as worthless. Okay, so let's look at some of these things in our life. We're going to look at the first ones that are good. Good's easy. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to do the low-hanging fruit on what is good. Okay, good works that when you get to heaven, there's going to be this reward. These things will stand the test of eternity. Good works, ministry of all sorts, evangelism, kindness, compassion, working to end injustice, loving your neighbor, selfless deeds that only the Lord sees, personal devotions, worship, doing your best to raise godly children, loving your spouse. The list of those things can go on and on. You know those. Those are easy ones because they're laid out for us in Scripture. When we do those things and we love those are things that go on for eternity in a sense of the good works. These may not always be easy to do, but those are the good works. So let's look at the worthless ones. Now, I like worthless much better than bad, because some of these things are not bad. They are not inherently evil, destructive, hurtful, sinful as defined by Scripture. Okay, but they are worthless when it comes to the things of eternity, the things of the kingdom, the things of furthering the gospel of Christ, of manifesting God's glory. Now, I'm not going to deal with the low-hanging fruit because we all know what the low-hanging fruit is. Okay, they're clearly defined in Scripture as sinful activities, selfish things, worldly things, harboring anger, you know, easy things like that. The Scripture says don't do it. Okay, don't do it. Now, God in His providence may obviously use our failings for His purposes, but we can't do them knowing they're wrong, saying, okay, God, use my mistakes. Okay? No, we need to strive for what is eternal value. So I'm going to bet that there are plenty of things in our lives that are worthless. And it's always bad. And I know everybody has their profession. And when you're a minister and you start to study a passage, you have to look at your own life first. Okay? So I had to look at my life this week and say, well, what things are worthless in my life? They may not be hurtful, they may not be sinful, they may not be wrong, but how many things are worthless eternally in my life, according to Scripture, as Scripture defines worthless? Now, we also might say, how many things are morally neutral? And you go, well, if it's morally neutral, Randy, it's not really hurting anybody, really, is it? But it's not really benefiting the kingdom. It's not really working for things of eternal value. So here's a list. It's certainly not exhaustive, okay? But I tried to find things that we might do without even thinking about it. Now, understand, some of these things we might look upon as entertainment. My mind is just tired. It needs to vegetate for a while. So they're not necessarily bad, They're worthless. How many of you have watched a movie more than four times? You don't have to put your hands up. That's worthless. For the kingdom, it's worthless. Now, it might help our mind vegetate, but it's worthless for the kingdom. When I spend my time getting upset about things I can't change or know I won't do anything about, that's a worthless effort. That's worthless. When I allow myself to be drawn in to something maybe in social media, a conversation, a back and forth, I know it's not going to produce anything of value. It becomes worthless. It becomes worthless because I'm not going to do anything about it. It's worthless. How about when I worry? Well, Randy, I'm worrying about those missionaries in the other parts of the country and what's going on. Worry is worthless. It is worthless. Did my conversation with my neighbor or my coworker or my family member leave them with a good impression of how a believer acts or speaks or thinks? If it doesn't, then that was worthless. It wasn't just neutral, it was worthless. Do I allow bitterness to fester in my heart? I'm just getting a good mad on it. It's not involving anybody else, it's just me. That is worthless. If I help my neighbor because I was guilted into it, but I went and helped him anyway, that's worthless. I have a hobby. I have lots of hobbies. But when I look at them, they only benefit me. I love to play golf, but I usually play golf with believers, or I play golf by myself. Or I love to make furniture, but I never use that furniture as a ministry tool. I just keep it in my house. Or I love to bake, or I love to cook. And I was doing this week, and so I was smoking this week on the grill. Okay, I was smoking on the grill, and I had because my aunt's in town, she wanted brisket, so I put a couple butts on as well. And I figured if beef and pork can get along on a smoker, everybody can get along, right? Okay. So I'm running this through in my mind, and so I take off one of the butts, and I go, well, what have I done with it? So I put it in a pan, I carried it across to one of my neighbors, and I just gave it away, okay? So that's what we're called to do. Do you use those things? Is that of eternal value? Well, hopefully. If I kept it, it certainly wasn't going to be of eternal value. But if I gave it away. Whatever you do in word or deed, do what? Most things for the name of the Lord? No, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. Let me give you this last item. R.C. Sproul was asked once, he said, what's the big idea about the Christian life? Not the big idea, the big concept. Sum up the Christian life in one phrase, if you can. And that's when he came up with a phrase. I mean, it's an old phrase, but he used it so much. The Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that what you are doing, wherever you are doing it, you are acting under the gaze of God. There is no place so remote that you can escape His sight. To be aware of the presence of God is to be acutely aware that He is sovereign over all things, which is more than, Sproul says, a reluctant submission that is motivated out of a fear of punishment. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering our lives as living sacrifices to our Heavenly Father. To live coram Deo is to live a life of integrity and wholeness. You cannot compartmentalize your life. Here's my religious life. Here's the rest of my life. Here's my church life. Here's the rest of my life. Here's my public life. Here's what I do in secret and in private. No, you live before the face of God. He sees all. This means a person, that if a person fulfills his vocation, teacher, attorney, homemaker, coram Deo, then that person is living as a believer should. If they are living out their vocation before the face of God, then they're living as they should. It's a pattern of life that functions the same basic way wherever the believer is. All of life is done unto the Lord. Coram Deo, before the face of God. Now, there'll be a seat of judgment, as Paul talks about here, where all things will be revealed. Better to live coram Deo now, before the face of God now, understanding that, so that all works, all motives, when we arrive before the judgment seat of the Lord, will be to His praise and to His glory. And all that we will have to lay at the feet of Christ will be that which is of gold and silver and precious gems. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that for those who are in Christ, we are eternally secure. But you call us now to live and to produce things for your glory, for the kingdom. These things are prepared beforehand for us to do. These things are empowered for us to do them by the presence of the Holy Spirit within our lives. These are the things that are done unto your glory. Lord, help us look at how we spend our time. And those things which may not seem to hurt anybody else, help us to do a hard examination of ourselves. Are they worthless, or are they of eternal value? Help us to look at the things that you bring into our lives, the people, the opportunities, that we might live all of our lives before your face. Knowing you see all things, our motives are laid bare before you, Lord, that we might live unto Christ and for His purposes, so that when we stand before Him, all our works might be to His praise and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.